This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This session 13 of our study of 1 Corinthians, I've entitled The Time Machine. Our passage is chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Most of us are familiar with the story by H.G. Wells in which a man invents a machine capable of transporting him either backward or forward in time. In our study two sessions back, I tried to describe the indescribable, the supernatural, epical moment of Christ's death on the cross. Here's part of what I said at the time. This moment in time was like no other. The immediate effect was so powerful it split rocks and emptied graves, and the aftershocks of that moment reverberate still. This world and its people were and remain irrevocably changed by the cross. What the cross, that is, not the instrument, but the death of the Son of God upon it, what the cross fully is and was, what it accomplished and represented, is beyond the imagining of mere flesh. But God in His Word supplies for us stepstones we might take at least toward that understanding. Last week we looked at verse 19 where Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah. Let's start with this. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Note, please, the future tense of the verbs in that. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. The prophecy says this will happen in the future from Isaiah's time. Now, note the verb tense in our passage today, especially in the rhetorical question that ends verse 20. 1 Corinthians 1, 20-21. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Note first Paul's inclusion of this age in where is the debater of this age. Behind that choice of words is Paul's perennial eschatological emphasis, his emphasis on the end times, on the return of Christ. It is woven throughout this extended passage. A portion of Paul's mind is always looking toward the culmination of all things in Christ's return. Now note the past tense verb in verse 20. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The question is rhetorical. The implied answer, well, of course, yes. And the tense of the verb is past tense. Paul says that God has already accomplished this. It's done. Okay, then that leaves us with the question. When did he do this? When did it happen? The answer is at the cross. The cross is the believer's time machine. And David Garland puts it together for us. Here's what he writes. Paul assumes that this age is tottering on its last legs and passing away. It is beyond mere reform or correction by wisdom or prophetic word, but calls for a new creation. Now, get this. The wisdom of the cross, by contrast, is the wisdom of the world to come. The point Garland is making, and I believe what Paul is making here in this text, no matter how brilliant, no matter how impressive the wisdom of this world, even if it's not an outright lie, if it is wise, if it is smart, if it is intelligent, it's still the wisdom of this world, this fallen world. Whereas the wisdom of the cross, it's supernatural. It is the wisdom of the world to come. Christians very often get ridiculed for being old-fashioned, behind the times, etc. You've all heard it. But in fact, we are the ones already living in the future. We are more advanced than anyone else, for we have a time machine. And it's called the cross. All right, so let's dig into the text. Let's start with verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? One gets the impression that after the apostle quoted from Isaiah 29 to back up his point in our verse 19, he kept reading from the scroll. He says, well, while I'm here, let's read a little Isaiah. Because he picks up for verse 20, not the theme, not the idea, but the rhythm of verse of Isaiah 33:18, we find in verse 20. Listen to Isaiah 33:18. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You hear that? And thus in verse 20, he mimics the rhythm. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Perfectly natural. God's word is so real. Of course. Paul's reading the ancient scrolls of Isaiah. And he's impressed by that rhythm. Or maybe not. Maybe it's subconscious, whatever. Maybe it's just the Holy Spirit saying that, hey, this will work. But that same rhythm he brings into this letter. Paul is not opening up a new discussion here, but using sarcasm to reinforce what Isaiah wrote in the future tense and what he, Paul, will write in the past tense. God said he would destroy the clever, self-serving wisdom of this world and its societies. So, rhetorically, Paul looks around and says, well, then tell me, where is this wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Who is he referring to? He would seem to be listing the prominent, quote, wise men of his age, not magi from the nativities, but just the prominent, those who would be considered in his time and place to be wise. The first is wise man, literally, sophos, probably referring to Greek philosophers, which would be apt in this text addressing those who are enamored of Greek philosophy. We get the word sophistry from this, which gives you an idea. From Webster's, unsound or misleading, but clever, plausible and subtle argument or reasoning. Yeah, how very apt. The second category is the scribe. Grammatus. And this would be a writer or secretary, but more to the point, Among the Jews, they're rabbis and teachers, interpreters of the law. In the NIV, they're the early NIV, not the latest iteration of the NIV, but the earlier one had scholar here, and that's not right. That's really not it. And the third is debater, or in the King James versions, disputer. That's good. Again, the NIV is too soft. Philosopher. No, the idea behind this word is a disputant, implied a sophist. A little bit of that sophistry. But W. Harold Mayer writes, the man who wanted to dispute every issue and solve it by human reason. That's the idea. That's why philosopher in the NIV here is a little soft. It doesn't quite capture it. This is someone who argues a lot, wants to be right. See if David Garland's summary of these three categories doesn't ring true, not just for the first century, but today. Here's what Garland writes. Those who refract their search for truth through the lens of human wisdom and derive their status from their expertise. These who have made it their goal to search for, quote, truth, end quote, greet with skepticism anything that does not match their own prejudgment of what truth is. Boy, does that sound familiar. To my ears, Paul answers the rhetorical question at the end of verse 20. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I think he answers that with verse 21. Let's read verse 21 again. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So he closes his list of the worldly wise with, in a Lample paraphrase here, hasn't God already made foolish the wisdom that is of this world? How, you ask? Well, just think about it. God in his wisdom decided that fallen man could not come to know him through their own brand of wisdom. Instead, he decided that the only way to truly know him would be through the gospel of Christ, that is, the cross. Through a message the wise of this world would consider utter foolishness. That's a rather verbose Lample paraphrase. Here's how the Message paraphrases verses 20 to 21. So where can you find someone truly wise, truly educated, truly intelligent in this day and age? Hasn't God exposed it all as pretentious nonsense? Since the world in all its fancy wisdom never had a clue when it came to knowing God, God in his wisdom took delight in using what the world considered dumb, preaching of all things, to bring those who trust him into the way of salvation. Every morning when I read even a tiny subset of the world's news, I am reminded of this. There really are two separate worlds simultaneously in play. First, there's the old, rotten world of fallen man and his earthen dwelling place. A world populated by individuals who think they are oh so smart, but who are in fact only irretrievably ignorant. Then there's the future world of God's kingdom. Some of it already here, but most of it still waiting in the wings. A futuristic, otherworldly place populated by cherubim, angels, saints, and most of all, God Almighty and His Son, who created the universe and created the rules for salvation. It is a spiritual place, yet more real than anything we know on this earth. We know it only through God's time machine. Verse 21 is one of those passages that is a bit confusing. on the surface, it sounds circular, as if chasing its own tail. But when one digs in, it presents a fascinating picture of the way things are. So let's take it a piece at a time. He writes, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." Mere creatures haven't the capacity within themselves to discover the living God. Why not? Because this is according to God's design. It was his idea that they couldn't. The citizens of this world that do not know him can deny it all they like, but God's wisdom always wins over theirs. And once again, we're left with a timeless truth, true in the first century and true today. Here's how Gordon Fee explains it. A God discovered by human wisdom will be both a projection of human fallenness and a source of human pride. And this constitutes the worship of the creature, not the Creator. Fee is referring to the passage in Romans, a letter written after 1 Corinthians, in which Paul really cuts loose on this topic. Let's look at that. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, beginning with verse 21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Paul closes this verse with, "God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Most of our popular versions properly translate the Greek behind the word preaching. The NASB has "the foolishness of the message preached." The NIV has "the foolishness of what was preached." The New King James, "the foolishness of the message preached." And the ESV, "the folly of what we preach." Because the Greek kerygma refers not to the act of preaching, but the content of that proclamation. Here, the message of a crucified Messiah, as Paul details in the following verses. Thus, the King James Version with "foolishness of preaching" is misleading. It's not the act, it's what the preaching delivers, the content. And as you will note in our handout from the last session, this foolishness is in scare quotes. In other words, Paul is saying this sarcastically because this is what the world thinks, but they're wrong. The truth is, it's not foolishness. God was well pleased. This is not passive, but active. Saying that God was well pleased does not mean he simply gave his assent to something that occurred, that he was happy with it, he was happy about it. This verse says that God was well pleased to save those who believe. God was not just pleased by what happened, he was pleased to ensure that it would happen, to set up the means by which it would happen. It pleased him to do this. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Don't miss the importance of what Paul is declaring here. Don't pass too lightly over this. If 1 Corinthians was written before Galatians and Romans, which we believe it was, this would be the earliest expression of something not just central to Paul's theology, but something of foundational importance to our understanding of God's salvation plan. Turn, please, to what Paul writes about this in Galatians, his letter to the Galatian church, the first chapter of Galatians, beginning with verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Paul was called to preach his message of the gospel. Because we are surrounded by elements that preach foolishness instead of God's wisdom, not foolishness in scare quotes, but real foolishness. And because we carry around in our flesh the proclivity to believe foolishness, we must keep reminding ourselves of the point Paul makes here. The society in which we dwell and our own flesh are persistent in convincing us that we are somehow responsible for our own salvation, that we must do something. What must I do to be saved? Jesus was asked. Many of us heard it first at our high school graduation or college graduation, those loathsome lines from the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That is a lie. Our salvation is all of God. He initiates it. Paul said, He set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through His grace. Before he even drew his first breath in the oxygen of this world, Paul was called to preach the gospel. His salvation was set in place by God. Our salvation is all of God. He initiates it. He makes it possible. He does it all. And once again, this was not something invented under the new covenant. Listen to what Yahweh said to the prophet Jeremiah. Turn, please, Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Even in Jeremiah's time. This is nothing new in the first century. This is part of God's economy from the very beginning, part of His creation. That to be saved, He calls you to be saved. It is not wisdom that saves us. It is the gospel. It is not the preacher who saves us. It is the gospel. And the only way to know God is through believing the quote, foolishness, end quote, of the message preached, the gospel.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2018 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for more than 25 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.